Okay, Thessalonians. Father, would you bless your word to us? Holy Spirit, you wrote this word through people. Would you give us understanding of your word? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel, in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. We're going to go on into Thessalonians 3, and we're going to do the first five verses because it sort of completes this bit. The chapter is not really in the best place. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. Okay. Right, so that's the passage. I wanted to put the that last bit in there because it completes an understanding of chapter 2. It naturally goes on in, but also because next week for the baptism service we're expecting a lot of guests. Please pray. Please pray. Please pray. The people will just come out of love for those who have been baptized and just be prepared to listen. please pray if you would come and the Holy Spirit would just open their ears, soften their hearts. And I want to keep in the series, but I don't want to get it all complicated trying to explain what Timothy's up to and all the rest of it. So the best thing to do is to sort of, you know, just do this bit. Just do the next part of chapter 3, which, in the glorious wisdom of God, has the gospel in it. A real clear call to life in Christ. So, that comes under the forthcoming attractions section. Right, so we've called this Take the Long View, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, essentially. Now, I'm going to do a bit more juggling here, excuse me. So, I need to get these notes sorted out, because I'm just doing things a bit of a different way today. So, because there's a lot of notes, because there's some quite complicated stuff, and I'm going to read more, because I don't want to get it any more wrong than it is. I don't want to make any big mess-ups. Okay, so first of all, I just want to say a bit about why are we looking at Thessalonians? The whole issue of what you choose to preach is quite a tricky one. There's all different ways of approaching it. And I found that it's actually one of the most difficult things in terms of pastoral oversight, being a pastor, is what you preach on. And it's brilliant working with the elders and looking at these series when we get together and plan. We really try and pray into it. We try not to just say, what would be a good idea? You know, we did the values because that's the way we need to deal with that. But I took a day, I try and take one and sometimes two prayer days a month, and I just get away and pray and seek God. And I took one in February, and I was praying about what we do next after the values. And I was praying into this, and I got the word Thessalonians. And I don't know the book at all, or I didn't. I know it a bit better now, as you'd expect. So I thought, Thessalonians. So I went back. I do a lot of prayer walking and then go back to the sort of cabin or the sort of place that I got the materials. And I look and I read Thessalonians and I thought, Lord, are you sure? This is a very underwhelming book. Because compared with Ephesians and Romans and all the big blockbuster productions, you know. And so I thought, but this is the only word I had. And you know what? If you do this when you pray and that's what you get. And that's what you go with. So I brought it back to the elders. I thought, oh, they'll suss it up. So I said, right, the next book is Thessalonians. And I said, oh, really? This is an insight into the furnace of emotion that the eldership is and the a massive amount of control that I wield. I said, yeah, it's Thessalonians. So they said, oh, okay, let's read it. And the minutes say, Chris shared elders to do Thessalonians, quote, minutes. The elders were generally under awed and decided to reread and get back as an eldership over the next week, which was the right response. And I think a few days later, two of the elders independently had Thessalonians come up on their reading plans. We thought, okay. And then about a week and a half later, I opened some old posts and found I was invited to a preaching course for pastors on Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. I thought, okay, I'll take three. So here we are. And do you know what? As I've read this, I really do believe it's a word to us in this season. I really do believe it is speaking to us now. And it would have not happened without that sort of Thessalonians thing, because my knowledge isn't good enough to. So let's crack on with this. We used to have a character here called Ken. Pastor Ken. He was, like all pastors, he was a black belt in martial arts. I can see it's a useful thing to have. and he used to like to say to people, ask me if I'm saved. He said, ask me if I'm saved. He was a character. Excuse me. And his answer was always with a big grin. He said, I have been saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. Thessalonians is full of the long view. Thessalonians will stretch your mind about the long view. Okay. Outline. Let's do the next slide. So there's not much on the slides. So you'll need to just look and say, oh, that's what he's talking about, and then listen. Okay, so here we are. This is an outline of what we just looked at, right? So Thessalonians have made a great start. They were turning from idols to serve the living God. In fact, their name was known throughout the region for being a good church. However, Paul was worried that they had not persevered in the faith and had folded under persecution. Sorry, slow down. And their persecution was probably more intense because of the way the church was founded, where Paul had to be smuggled out of the city, which could have made him appear very dodgy, you know, like a trickster or something. If the person that started the church is so dodgy that they have to be smuggled out of the city because the authorities are after them, that doesn't leave the church that he leaves with a fantastic start, does it? Excuse me. However, when he hears Timothy's report, he knows they are doing well, not just surviving, but persevering in spite of persecution. This pleases him because he sees their destiny tied up with his own. He knows that because they have believed, they have been saved from the wrath to come, and they will be with Paul when Christ comes, or they go to Christ. They will be together, and the Thessalonians will be his victor's wreath. At the end of the age, at the throne of Christ, Paul will have a wreath, a reward that is the church that God used him to start. So that's an outline. I'm going to do quite a bit of repetition because there's some things you really got to... I found I needed to do that to get a hold of it. Okay. I'm sure Marv said this last week, just to reiterate this, but these letters are the earliest documents. They're the earliest documents. They're earlier than the Gospels or anything. The originals of the Thessalonians written are the earliest. Okay. And the Thessalonians, the earliest letter. So you can see the mindset. They're really in that Christ has, in a sense, only just left. Some of these were done 20 years after Christ ascended. And so there's that thinking very strong in there. The idea that he's coming back. So that end times, they call these the end time letters of Paul in some ways. Okay. Now, I want to study in some detail verses 17 to 20. But first of all, I want to deal with two things. So if you have the next slide. Why was Paul so defensive? When you look through chapter 2, he is constantly saying, we didn't do this, we didn't do that, we didn't do this, we weren't trying to take the money, we weren't after your money. He's very, very defensive. He's really defending himself. Now, in Corinthians, he does it because he's defending himself against other false apostles and stuff. Why is he doing it here? It's important to realize the context. It's important to realize the Greek-Roman world they were in. Many philosophers traveled around speaking and giving their views on the world. And they would often be paid or be given gifts, and the good ones be exalted. It's a bit like sort of doing blogs and stuff 2,000 years ago. These were well-known people in the society, and they would go around, they would do stuff. And some of them were good, and some of them were bad, because obviously it was a way to make money. So it became an attractive living to fraudsters and charlatans who would compliment people and then take the money. Nothing changes. This led to widespread public distrust of them. You know, they'd say, oh, well, they're all common, aren't they? So there was this sort of sense that people who went around doing this, you know, could be just on the make, if you like. And in fact, there are actually accounts from the time of other philosophers, not Christians, writing letters similar to Paul's, where they say the similar things. Look, I'm not like them. I'm not after your money. You know, what I say is good. So this is just something in the culture. So Paul was just, he was doing what they would have done. He was saying, you can trust me, and trying to point them to the difference that he'd made. Okay? The second thing, I think the point I made earlier about he's clearly a target for criticism because of the way that he left the church, because that wasn't a great way to be smuggled out of the city. However, in denying the charges, he gives us a list of attributes. He gives us a list of qualities which are what you would want to see in Christian leaders. So I'm not going to preach on this, but I just want to read it for you. If you're a Christian leader, I encourage you, in fact, in leadership in anything, but there are some specifically Christian things here. I encourage you to go back into this chapter and look at this and just use the word to measure your life against it. And there's seven bits. I'm just going to read through this. Paul's profile of a good leader. Preach the good news of the gospel courageously, even in the face of persecution. Avoid impure motives and trickery and preaching just to please people. Your motive should be to please God and not to receive praise from men. Avoid using flattery and do not be greedy. Do not be a burden on people, but be gentle. Minister with great love, serve with great love, hard work and holiness. Encourage, comfort and urge. That's fantastic, isn't it? I know there's a sermon there, and I'm doing all I can to drive around this, because that is just amazing. But I just encourage you, if you're in any leadership, or you think, you know, I think the Lord's calling me that way, take a look at that. Ask the Lord to search you. Okay, let's have a look at the slides that I want to go in, the verses I want to look a bit more detail at. Okay, so this is verses 17 to 20. Okay. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. I just want to go through and look at some of the words here, okay? Orphaned. Verse 17. We were orphaned by being separated from you. That is an incredibly strong word. That is a very emotional word. Think of the link that he's made with these people, that by not being with them, he feels bereaved. He feels like a child that's lost his parents. Paul is very, very clever with words. He's very good with words. He's using a strong, strong word, which is pointing to the depth of relationship and the depth of love he has from Christ for these guys. We felt orphaned by being separated from you. And then he says, out of intense longing, we made every effort to see you. And then in 18, I just want to cover this briefly. We wanted to come to see you, but Satan blocked our way. It's not fully clear how this happened. We're only dealing with a part of the picture here, so I don't want to build any theological, you know, castles on this bit of sand. But it's very interesting. Some people say, well, of course, God was sovereign over that. And yet in other places, he said, God stopped us. In 1 Corinthians 16, he said, God prevented us from coming. Here he actually says it was Satan. And there are many attempts to explain it. Maybe it was the thorn in the flesh. Personally, my understanding, you know, the thorn in the flesh that Paul talks of, when he says it's to keep him humble. I don't believe his thorn in the flesh was a sickness, because very, very often when that phrase is used, it's used of opposition, satanic opposition. So I think it sort of ties into that. The thorn in the flesh was opposition that he had, that was keeping him humble, that he had to fight through. And there was also a particular way in the way the authorities had tied this church up, in a sense. Because if you read in Acts, when the church started and there was all this trouble going on, and the Jason was the guy who sort of had invited them, they said to Jason, right, you're under bail conditions, and if anything else happens, you're for it. So they were all almost tied into a political sort of manipulation or something at the beginning. Anyway, what I'm only taking from this, okay, that's enough on this. I just want you to recognize this. As Paul tells us in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. So that aspect of our life is scriptural. And what happened in detail here, I think we can move on. But I didn't want to just pass over it. But I do want to get on to the positive stuff, okay? So when we look at the next verse, what is our hope, our joy? These two verses are amazing. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. This is the heart, okay? This is the focus time now, right? This is the heart of this thing. Let me quote someone, a guy who does a great study on this, Gordon Fee. The word hope rather than the watered-down version of it that we tend to use. You know, I hope it's not going to rain. I hope the bus turns up. You know, it's a very weak word, isn't it, you know? Paul uses this word in a particular way. It's his primary way of speaking of the certainty of the future, this glorious hope. He speaks of his hope as like an anchor. It secures, you know, it's a really strong word. It secures him into the place where Christ is. It's not, I hope it works out all right. It's so strong. And that's what he has. It says, it's his primary way of speaking the certainty of the future. Whatever else is going on, whatever else happens, whatever fights he's got going on, whatever, for Paul, hope abides. In the sense that he lives in absolute confidence of a sure future that has been guaranteed by Christ's own resurrection from the dead. I'm going to read that again. Hallelujah. Right. So the word hope, rather than the watered-down version of it that we use, is Paul's primary way of speaking of the certainty of the future. Whatever else happens, for Paul, hope abides in the sense that he lives in absolute confidence of a sure future that's been guaranteed by Christ's own resurrection from the dead. Oh, just minister that to our hearts, Lord, over the next week or so. Let me try and explain this business of a crown now. Quite a tricky one, this. Okay, so he says, you know what he says to them? You're the crown in which you will glory. It's not the metal, what you call a diadem. It's not the metal thing. It's not a crown of glory. It's actually the wreath. You know the laurel wreath that the athletes used to have? And in the games, that's what they were all given. It's a bit like the medals that the runners get in the marathon. You get the laurel wreath for finishing the race. Okay, you get prizes for the winners for finishing the race. That's why a lot of Paul's stuff is about, you know, using the race and all that. But it's actually, in this context, it's speaking of the Thessalonians. They are his crown. They are his reward. These people who saved into Christ are his reward. It's what he's looking forward to seeing at the throne of Christ. Is the people that he's shared the gospel with, that he has then labored over for them to come to Christ and grow in Christ. Oh my gosh, he's got that perspective. He's looking at that. He's looking at that. He's gone from saying, oh, Satan stopped us and we couldn't do this and we had a bad start, to saying, you will be with me before Christ and you will be my reward. The writing in this is masterful. Take the long view. Don't be trapped. Ask the Spirit to show you the long view. Kura Masha. Right. So the picture, I'm going to try and do a few pictures just to try and get a handle on this. Some of them you might not like. I'm trying to struggle to get a sense of what we go with this. We're there already. No, we're not quite there yet, mate. Thank you. Forthcoming attractions. I'm still trying to work out this wreath thing, okay? So a few other things. The picture is Paul standing in the Lord's presence at his coming. And he has a joy to come when Christ comes or he goes to him because of the ones he has won to him, as I've said. At the end of everything, Paul will receive this wreath. The word I wanted to say to get this in there is the other word used is glory. Now, glory can be translated as boasting, but you've got to see it in this sense. As it says in Jeremiah, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay? And this brings up this whole thing that always Paul's effort. It's all from God and to God and for God. His boasting is in the Lord. Whatever he has done, it was because of the Lord. And that glory word holds it all together. Okay? And that's why he says, you are our glory and our joy. Right. Another quote there, but I don't think it's going to... Basically, he's urging them on because he's saying, you know, we want to be we want to be there before Christ. Okay, so let's have this fantastic picture up again. Now, I'm thinking team, okay? And I put in the search things, team celebrations, and this came up. Honestly, in a few weeks' time, obviously Woody will come up in Newport. But I thought, is this a bit controversial? I thought, well, I don't care really, because you look at Alan Wynne Jones' face. Look at the face of the fellow in the centre. You know, he's about 73 or something. He's ancient, isn't he? But look what it means to him. So there's a celebration. So what I want to show out of this is celebration. And this is over, you know, getting the Grand Slam. This is after the Irish game. This is nothing. I remember getting very obviously often after a match when we come to worship, say, now this is the important stuff. And that is so true. But think about this. I'm trying to get this picture of a wreath. Think about this. Not that you're going to be finding these guys because they've already got contracts and stuff. But imagine that you are a coach and you want to go and find a team. And you go out and you find some people and you get a team together. And you train them, whatever sport, doesn't matter, all right? You train them. And they get invited to, you know, a prestigious event where there's lots of teams. And as the teams all come out, you feel that incredible joy. Now, you feel that because they are there. That's the point. You may feel, yeah, I've done really well or whatever. They haven't won. The fact is that they are there. These people that you took. I'm trying to get this idea where you're involved with a group of people, but it's them being there that brings you the joy. Maybe as a parent, you've noticed your child has got, oh, we can have the next one now. Maybe as a child, it's a hard-working cellist, you've noticed your child's got a talent or something, so you encourage them, and they get along, and they're in the orchestra, and you go to see them, and you have that joy as a parent. And the joy is that your child is there. You know? Hopefully, as a parent, you're not going to only give the child the accolade when he, you know, wins the competition or whatever. It's the fact the child is there. Your joy is in others. And Paul has got this. Paul sees this so powerfully. I know I'm over-egging this point because I'm wanting you to see that there's a joy in sharing the gospel. There's a joy when people come into Christ that we have not really touched on, and the church has lost sight of it. We think doing mission and everything is fantastic. We've got to do that. We've got to share the gospel. But actually, when people come to Christ, there's this whole dimension that opens up that they are going to be with Christ. And we're going to be there. And we're going to see them before Christ. And that is part of the joy. That was part of the joy that kept Paul going through three shipwrecks and five beatings and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The passion to share the gospel and the joy for what was coming. Of those he led to Christ. This is much bigger than we think, guys. There's a glorious eternal perspective. Right. Alright, okay. I don't know if you've ever led anyone to Christ. I'm pathetic on this. I've led a few people to Christ. But one guy was a guy called Jeff. And we worked together back in about 1830, something like that. And this is before I came to Woody, so it's probably in the 17th century. And we worked together in a lab, you know, and in a lab using lots of machines. You'd be sort of standing around waiting for the machines, and you just started chatting, and we sort of got on well. And he was a scientist, so you know, I was a scientific technician, and actually he was a tech as well. So, you know, scientific arguments and stuff. And then I started saying, I'll go to church. We started talking about faith. He was quite an atheist thing. And we just started sharing stuff on that. And then he had some situation, I can't remember what it was. And I remember saying to him, oh, we'll pray for you in the Christian Union. So he had a medical Christian, science Christian Union. And this is all in 10 of us in the cancer research place. And he was like, you're going to pray for me? Well, people who don't know me are going to pray for me. And it really impacted him. Anyway, he came to Christ. He became a Christian. And he so much valued that business of the prayer that he had in the workplace. Thinking about workplace praying, this is a direct encouragement for that. That he got involved in that organization called the Medical Christian Fellowship, I think it was, which is worldwide. And he became an officer in it. And he went to conferences all over the world. And he blessed people and he prayed for people. And he died last year. And I went to his memorial service. And it was rammed. It was Tabernacle in Penarth. And it was rammed with people who were all... We had people from Norway and people from America saying, oh, this guy really changed me. And, you know, I was like, oh, gosh. You have no idea of the seed, the power in that seed. It just blew my mind. And I didn't go out of the way. We didn't house the guy or anything. We just shared the gospel over time. We just got to know each other and shared the gospel. And other people come to faith through that, because he was a new Christian. He went around telling everybody, obviously. Just want to encourage you, if you get a chance to plant the seed, well, make chances. Make chances. Say, God, give me seeds to plant. Wait a minute, you've got the seeds to plant. Okay, oh, you're good to go. You're good to go. But honestly, it's amazing. You have no idea. Anyway, right. Okay, where are we now? Two challenges I want to bring out of Paul's. There's the first one. Live with an eternal perspective. This is what Paul brings. He's doing all this suffering and stuff. He could be feeling sorry for himself, but he lives with this eternal perspective. He lives in the reality of the coming of Christ and the fact we're going to be with Christ, and the reality of the need to preach the gospel wherever God leads him. Sometimes when we think about, you know, we get to join with Christ, it's going to be, oh, just amazing. You're just going to be, I just going to worship him like I always ought to, and all my questions are going and everything. But of course, there is more than that. There's this thing of seeing the people. People, as we were singing earlier, that have been saved. They've been saved. That word, you know, we can get a bit blasé about it. People being saved from the power of sin. People being saved to give their lives to Christ in service and love. Saved from a life empty of the love of God. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from an eternity without Christ. Saved is a huge thing. Saved is a huge thing. Saved into all that God has. And that's the joy that he's speaking. That's what keeps him going. Are we living in the light of the return of Christ and the day of the Lord, the throne of Christ? And are we seeing that those who don't know Christ will face judgment on that day? I know this is hard stuff, guys, because this is where you've got to go with this. But you cannot deny the truth, because it's going to make you feel uncomfortable. You have to work it through. And do we seek to reach out to those who don't know him and pray that they will receive him? And then when they go before him, you go before him and you see these people and they're your crown, you then cast that before the Lord, because it's all his. It's all to do with him. And the second one, there's almost a bigger challenge in this. The second one is the love that Paul shows to these people that were strangers to him until they were saved. And when he's not with them, he speaks of being orphaned. Isn't that an incredible depth of love? To talk of people that you didn't even know. They're not family or anything. He uses words right throughout Thessalonians like orphan, father and mother. He uses family terms. He talks to them like they really are his family, and not as a sort of little catchphrase, oh, we're all family, but really what it means. I'm aching when I don't know that you're doing well. It hurts me. I'm hurting. There's a huge challenge for us there, isn't there? The way we have compassion with our family, we have compassion with each other, but I think the Lord's calling us to the next stage, to have that family love for everyone who comes in. Because it's from the Lord, we're only channels of that. But I think that's what his word is saying. Okay, let's move towards the end. Being and doing. I'm hearing a lot about this being and doing recently. Well, the Freedom in Christ people speak a lot about this. I did this leaders course. It was brilliant on this subject. It's the Mary Martha thing. A lot of us like doing, and that's really good. Stuff has to be done. Some of us are better at being. Being in Christ. It's not just some sort of Zen mindless state. Your being is in Christ. And of course, it's both. And they like to say the doing comes out of the being. And those are the things you've got to get into some sort of balance. But I want to encourage you, Woody. I see stuff going on here that really encourages me. First, I see a growing awareness of the need to be in his presence, to come out of that presence, to go into the presence of God and get words for each other and to get instructions and to carry that presence. But then also to move out, to bless the community. to bless this community at Cateys, to bless the community that we're in. If you're not doing either, I would really encourage you to work that one out. If you're saying, I'm not part of Cateys, but I don't know what my community is, I would ask you to fast and pray. This is urging. This comes under urging. I would urge you to find out where that community is that God is calling you to bless, that he is waiting to give you stuff for, because he wants to bless them. He wants to bless you while you do it. But just thinking, Woody recently with the parties and the little acorns developments, ask Annabelle or Laura about what's going on there. It's amazing. And also Easter Sunday was such a massive encouragement. On Easter Sunday, we had five families. So we had messy church and we just deconstructed the thing. We learned a lot. We learned about how not to set chairs up. We learned about trying to keep the songs modern. We learned an awful lot in this. But I really want to say thank you to the church. I want to say thank you as a church that you embrace that. We gave up the communion. We did messy church. And here's the thing. We had five families come in from Little Acorns. And we had five families come in unknown to us. Not known to us previously. Who just came in from the invites or the parties. Who went from a party to just coming in to that. Hearing the good news of Christ. Some worship. Lots of fun. It was a great encouragement. But thank you, Woody. Thank you for laying down a precious service and doing that. So that's the doing, but it has to come out of the being. Okay. So I'm going to go to recap. Yeah, summary, whatever. Paul showed deep love and concern for those who came to Christ, and he rejoiced in their perseverance. He looked forward to being united with them when Christ came, or they went to Christ, and receiving his joy and crown. We need to see the bigger picture of salvation that extends into the future. And we need to wait on God, and then we need to love those who he sends us to. Okay? So the response I'm suggesting as a response, there's two parts to this. Let the desire to obey. If you're saying, well, this is your word, Lord, I want to obey. Let it send you into his presence. It doesn't mean about just going out and doing stuff. That's good, but the first place to go is into his presence. To repent, to worship, to listen. And then to show and tell Jesus. I know that's a very childish expression, but I wanted to keep it very simple. Tell Jesus if you can, show Jesus if you can. Remember the eternal perspective as you do that. And then ask God to help us embrace the eternal perspective. One final thing on this. People get a bit sort of thing, well, it's really hard to believe there's a life to come and there's heaven and all the rest of it. Jesus is the eternal God. Whenever you fellowship with Jesus, you're touching eternity. You shouldn't have a problem with it in that sense. Do you see what I mean? You're actually saying, you know, my best friend or the person I go to or the person I share with is an eternal God at no beginning and no end. So that's quite a good step-off point, I think, to realizing there's an eternal perspective and that we will be with the Lord in that. And who will we take with us? Thank you.